We've looked right through Genesis chapter 1, that initial creation account, and then I said a couple of weeks ago when we come into chapter number 2, that it's not a contradictory chapter by any means, but rather a complementary chapter. For in chapter number 2, many of the gaps are filled in, many of the blanks are penned for us, many of the questions we have from chapter 1 are answered in chapter number 2. However, the focus switches really from a general view of creation to a specific view from man's point of view. And really the writer hones in upon mankind. And I said that chapter number 2 of Genesis can be broken into 4 different sections. It begins with the making of mankind. How you and I as humans were made at the beginning. And we have that in verse number 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And that's how mankind was made. That's how the very first man came about. He didn't evolve from any other species. He wasn't created by any other means other than by the hand of God. And every single one of us in this room tonight have been fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Made unique, made specific, made as we are. And each of us are loved eternally by God. You see, you and I have been born with an everlasting soul. And that's what verse number 7 tells us. Tonight we come to consider the means of mankind, how that first man survived. Next time, God willing, when we come to this book again, it'll be a few weeks now with the different programs on a Sunday evening, but in a number of weeks' time, God willing, we're going to look at the morality of mankind. We learn about 2 trees, and we learn about the fact that the mankind was given 1 rule. And then finally, we'll finish off with the marriage of mankind, how that God did not design man to be alone, but rather to take a wife, and the two would become one flesh. But tonight, we're going to look at verses 8 through to verse number 15, the means of mankind. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Cornwall, or when you've been there, maybe you've visited a place called the Eden Project. Maybe you've heard of it. Maybe you've certainly seen it. It's often on the BBC Weather. It's one of the backdrops. It's those funny biomes shaped like a greenhouse. And the Eden Project attempted to build the perfect environment in which plants and trees could flourish. Obviously named for the Garden of Eden, this collection of biomes, these huge domes, were to provide a tightly monitored atmosphere with a perfect temperature range and humidity. They say that in the Eden Project there are no pesticides, there's no pollution, and so naturally one would think that the plants and trees there would thrive. However, there was a problem. After this great scientific building was opened, the project scientists noticed something rather strange. The leaves on the big trees were beginning to wilt and the branches were starting to droop. Puzzled, the scientists consulted a tree expert. And after studying the situation, this tree expert reported, "Your problem is that there is no wind in the environment. It's the wind that pushes and moves the tree fibers, forcing the nutrients and moisture to be drawn up from the ground. You see, trees need the stress of the wind or they won't thrive." And what irony that man decided to create this perfect environment, this place where trees would grow and thrive, and yet there was a fundamental flaw. Man thought he could imitate God's perfect garden, and yet he failed. And you see, everything that God creates is perfect, and it's to that perfect original environment, the perfect garden, we want to think about this evening. You see, after making mankind, God then provided the means for mankind, a perfect paradise, a settlement for his survival, a garden into which Adam was providentially placed. As we come to consider this glorious garden this evening, there's 3 things I want us to think about from this passage. Let's look at them together. Number 1, I want us to look at the garden God planted. Look at verse number 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden." This is a bit like verse number 7 about where did mankind come from? Well, the Lord God formed him. Where did Eden come from? Well, it came from the Lord. It was the garden God planted. You know, even though God had given man sovereign dominion over the entire earth, we now learn specifically how God gave man a special dwelling place upon the earth. Just like the moment when God breathed life into the nostrils of Adam, so God planted or provided this special place for him to call home. And you know, this was a privilege given to Adam above all of the animals. The animals were left to roam and find their own habitation, but man's habitation was given directly by God. And you know, this was God again showing his direct, intimate involvement with mankind. You know, there's many who believe that humanity is not really that far above mankind. But as we look even at the first creation accounts, we see how special mankind is to God, made in the image of God. And I want to stop there and tell you, dear friend, tonight, that you matter to God. You're special to God. You're loved by God eternally. He loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son to die on the cross for your sin and mine. And dear friend, maybe you're here this evening and you think life is not worth living. You think that you matter little, that nobody cares whether I live or die. I want to tell you tonight, you're loved by the Lord. I'm going to come back to that in a moment or two's time, but we learn that this special place was a garden in the east named Eden, which literally means delight or well-watered place. It was a place of delight. It was a place where fertility was its main feature. Everything was fertile. Everything flourished. And every part of this garden was fruitful. Nothing died. There were no weeds. There was nothing here of any pollution. Apparently, following on from Eden, the Babylonians called any area of lush green land that was well watered Eden you, which of course was taken from Eden. And the fact it was a garden shows that God had designed a place of protection, a place where man could live without fear of anything coming upon him. The fact it was a fruitful garden shows it was a place that God designed to be a place of privilege and a place of provision. And the fact that the Lord God planted a garden tells us that he had designed a place of perfection. And so you have this place of protection, this place of privilege, this place of provision, and this place of perfection. And it was given to man. Now, as to its location, I'm not going to get into that tonight. Many have come to the conclusion that it was located somewhere in the Middle East. They arrive at that conclusion due to the reference made that flowed from it. Some, like John MacArthur, suggest it was originally in a region east of the promised land of Israel. That may be the case. However, the reality is none of us can ever be actually sure where it is. For we must keep in mind that the landscape of the earth today and the landscape of the earth then are drastically different. And that, of course, is due to the fact that the earth's landscape was completely changed as a result of the flood. Now, if you want to tell me where Eden is on a map, then that's fine, but I don't know that the Bible actually tells us specifically where it is. To quote Ken Ham in an article he wrote on Answers in Genesis back in 2013, he says, "No one can logically suggest that the area where the present Tigris and Euphrates rivers are today is the location of the Garden of Eden, for this area is sitting on floods containing billions of dead things or fossils. The perfect Garden of Eden can't be sitting on billions of dead things before sin entered the world." And therefore, the truth is, we really have no idea where the Garden of Eden was originally located, but not that it actually matters. But what matters is the point that God planted man a place where he could flourish and be fruitful. God planted man in a place of brilliance, but God planted man in a place of boundaries. And that for good reason. I want to just pause here for a moment and say a little word to the Christians in the meeting, particularly to the young people. Oh, as young Christians, may we learn to be content to live within the boundaries of God. Oh, young people, listen tonight. God has set boundaries in His Word. Boundaries concerning relationships, boundaries concerning other areas of our lives, where we should go, what we should do, who we should accompany with. God has set boundaries for good reason, and those boundaries are a reflection of His love for you and I. And that's why we must live within them. Older people, this evening, we are to live within the boundaries. Live within the boundaries of marriage. Live within the boundaries of family. Live within the boundaries that God has set in His Word. You see, we need not step out of the way of God. We need not go away from the place of God. When we live within the perfect pages of His holy word and within the perfect path of His holy will, then we will grow and be blessed in Him. And that's what we find here. God, yes, had planted this paradise, this place of brilliance, but it was a place of boundaries. And you know, beloved, you and I flourish most when we live within the boundaries of God. Things go downhill when we step outside of them. What is also interesting is to note how the Bible opens with a place of paradise and closes with a place of paradise. You see, man's first home was a glorious garden in Eden, while the final home of the redeemed will be a glorious city in eternity. But there's one major difference between the two, and this is that. In Eden, Satan and sin could enter, and they both did so subtly. But praise God, in the new earth, sin and suffering and Satan will be forever banished. Remarkably, however, in Genesis chapter 2, you've got a garden of paradise. In Revelation chapter 21, you've got a glorious city in eternity, another paradise, and yet in between we have another garden. But the garden in between was not a place of paradise, but rather a place of pain. And I want to take you there for a moment. I want you to come with me to Luke chapter number 22 as we leave the bliss of Eden. We're going now to the place called Gethsemane. This is another garden. There's a lovely study you can do right through God's Word on gardens. Various gardens in the Bible. We come now between Eden and eternity. There's a garden in the middle called Gethsemane. That was the garden where Christ spent His final hours before Calvary. His final hours. And I want you to listen carefully from Luke 22 and 39. It says, "And he," that was the Lord Jesus, "came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." And then note these words, and it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." And then as we read on, we get the account of his arrest. You know, we often consider the agony of Christ upon the cross, and it's right we do that, but what agony he endured before the cross, before he ever went to the cross, there was an agony of contemplating it. I want you to see the Son of God here, and he's on his knees in this Garden of Gethsemane, and there he's wrestling with the thought of being made sin for us, his sinless soul recoiling and repulsing at the thought of becoming the full representation of your sin and my sin. Oh, dear friend, I want you to listen just for a moment as we leave the paradise of Eden and come to the pain of Gethsemane and then Calvary. I want you to think that it was us who caused his anguish. You say to me, "But Pastor, I live now in 2018. What do you mean it was me?" Well, over 2,000 years ago, the Lord was on his knees contemplating being made sin for all of humanity, for all of history. And dear friend, it was your sin and mine that he was contemplating. You see, he had to take our sin to the cross. We're told that he was in such a state that our sin caused that sweating of great drops of blood, which is a medical condition apparently associated with stress. So under stress because of our sin that he sweat great drops of blood. Oh dear friend, here's the reality tonight, and I don't say this lightly. Our sin may not bother us, but it broke his heart. Dear friend, I wonder if you ever thought about that, because after the Garden of Gethsemane, he made his way to the hill of Golgotha. Dear friend, he didn't sweat great drops of blood, but he shed his blood for you and for me. You see, that's what God demanded. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And dear friend, as you think about the agony of Gethsemane and think of the agony of Golgotha, oh dear friend, can you not see love? Oh, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. Oh, dear friend, he loves you so that he went through all this awful agony for you and I. Oh, it's a picture. The book begins with paradise and it ends with paradise, but in between there was a place of pain. But the place of pain is also a place of pardon, because if you ever want to progress on into eternity, into God's heaven, you need to come to the cross. Oh, dear friend, just as God planted a perfect garden, a place of security for man to live in, so God has also planned a perfect redemption, a place of security in Christ Jesus. Dear friend, what are you depending on for eternity tonight? Oh, there's no other rock, nothing else secure or assured of eternity. If you're depending on church, it'll fail you. If you're depending on some confession, it'll fail you. But dear friend, if you're depending on Christ, the rock, that will never fail. Oh, think upon his pain. Think upon our part. Then think about God's plan, the eternal plan of the redeemed. We have the garden God planted. As we come back to Genesis chapter 2, let's keep looking here at what we find. Genesis chapter number 2, we see the garden God planted in verse 8. But secondly, we see the goodness God provided. As you read from verses 9 through to 14, I've already read them. I'm not going to take the time again to go through them. But as the account of Eden expands, we now see something of the abundant means which God provided for mankind's survival. Now, when we think of a garden, I want you to get all ideas of the little patch outside your back door. This is not some little small garden. This is not an acre or two. This garden was massive. It had a main river flowing. Now, I don't know unless you live somewhere near a river, but I highly doubt any of us have a big enough garden to contain a river going through it. But this had a main river flowing through it. This was nothing that we could imagine. Griffith Thomas, the Bible commentator, said, Eden had the characteristics of beauty. It was pleasant to the sight. And the characteristics of utility, because it was good for food. Of course, both beauty and utility are needed in equal measure to make somewhere a home. Adam had the blessing of living in a place of perfect beauty and perfect utility. Back up a few verses, we learn that in the beginning there was no rain upon the earth. Rather, God sent daily dew upon the earth to keep the place hydrated. The first rains didn't come to the earth until the flood of Genesis 6. But we get a sense of the magnificence of this garden as we read on down, and we read of things like gold, and we read of bdellium and onyx stone. And then we read in Ezekiel. Listen to the account that Ezekiel gives. Ezekiel in Ezekiel 28 is commanded by God to write a lament about the king of Tyre, who many of us believe is a reference to Satan. Listen to the description there. He says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. The garden of Eden was a place of paradise. It didn't just have an array of flourishing plants, but also an astonishing amount of fine minerals and precious stones. Then read of this river in the garden, which went right through the center of it, to water it before splitting into four other rivers. But in his goodness, God provided a life source right in the center of man's existence. He had all the means. He had wealth. He had health. He had lushness. He had all of these other things. You know, I want to pause there as we think of this river that went through the garden. Oh, as we think about that, how it again takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by God to be a life source in the middle of a sinful world. You know, the Lord Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Oh, dear friend, are you thirsty this evening? Oh, the Lord is the water of life. He is the source of life for sinners. He's the source of eternal life. One day on his journey, the Lord sat wearied with a woman at a well, and she was drawing water for her own drinking. And as the Lord watched her, he then drew a parallel, and he said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. You know, that lady would have to return again and again to the well to draw literal water, but the Lord said, if you come to me and take me as your Savior, you'll be forever satisfied. Dear friend, tonight, where are you searching for eternal life? Are you trying this avenue and that avenue, and yet you've never been satisfied? Come to the water of life. Jesus said, whosoever drinketh the water that I give him will never thirst again. Dear friend, you can have your soul satisfied in Christ tonight. Again, John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Oh, many are trying to draw the water of eternal life out of all the wrong kinds of wells, the wells of dead religion and the wells of good works. But dear friend, let me tell you tonight, they're all dry. But there's a well of salvation that shall never dry up, and it's the spring of God's Son. And just like the river of water that flowed through the Garden of Eden, there's a river of blood that flows from Golgotha. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is able to cleanse us from all our sin. As we go back to the garden, not only was there a great river there, but there was an abundance of plant life. In particular, God planted a great number of trees, not just any old trees, but it says they were pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, I'm not going to dwell too much on the two specific trees. We're going to look at that next time. But among those trees, there were these two significant ones, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We will look at those and say in another time, but on the tree of life, the food was free. While in the other, the food was forbidden. That was the only rule which God gave. But this tree of life seems to be the means by which God sustained Adam and Eve, kept them living. Again, an insight into God's desire for mankind to live and not die. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants you to live. You see, Calvary is like that tree of life. The Bible makes it clear, as I've just quoted in 2 Peter 3 and 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, which is why upon the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. I'm sorry, dear friend, tonight, but I cannot subscribe to the fact that the Lord only died for a certain group. Dear friend, he gave himself a ransom for all. Because if he only died for an elect group, how do I know he died for me? Oh, dear friend, he died for all. God takes no pleasure in people dying in their sins. God wants to give us eternal life, which is why he gave us his eternal Son. And he doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to save you. Friend, just like the tree of life, Calvary is the tree of eternal life. Freely accessible to all. There are no boundaries. There's no exclusions. There's room for everyone at the foot of the cross. And eating those trees were also provided as places of shelter and provided as places of shade from the heat of the day. And what a thought, for the tree of Calvary provides an eternal shelter from the heat of God's wrath. Oh, God's holiness and justice demands that our sin be punished. However, in his wrath towards sin, God has been merciful towards sinner because he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God provided his only Son as the sinner's substitute to go to the cross and stand in our place. And there the Lord Jesus, he endured the wrath of God once and for all. Upon that cross, God rained down all of his judgment for our sin upon his only begotten Son. Jesus bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Dear friend, here's a verse I want to leave with you. He was punished so we could be pardoned. And John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Dear friend, if you're not saved tonight, let me say that very carefully and lovingly. If you're not saved, the wrath of God is still abiding in you. It's like a hammer hanging over your head, waiting to fall at any moment. But dear friend, the good news of the gospel is that you can run to the tree that God has planted in the midst of history, the tree of Calvary, and find shelter at the foot of it. Oh, as we think about this garden, we see the garden God planted, we see the goodness God provided, but finally this evening we see the grace of God presented. In this whole narrative, we get a wonderful presentation of the grace of God. Now, you say, well, where do you get that? Well, note very carefully two phrases that show us this. One at the end of verse 8 and the one at the start of verse 15. Look at the end of verse number. Let's read it together. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Then look at verse number 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden." Oh, two statements of grace. How did Adam end up living in Eden? Did he happen to just discover it one day? Did he simply stumble into Eden by accident? Did he somehow earn his place in this paradise? Not at all. Rather, this garden was granted to him entirely by the grace and goodness of God. It was given to him out of God's good heart. We were thinking about that this morning, the abundance of the grace and goodness of God. And out of the abundant goodness of God's gracious heart, he planted man in this great garden. You know, God could have created Adam and left him to live by his own means and fend for his own life. But instead, we see the wonderful grace of God being displayed by the fact that God put Adam into a place where he could prosper and develop. It was the grace of God that put Adam into a place where his every temporal need could be met. And dear friend, tonight, God has been good to every one of us. The very fact that we're living and breathing, the very fact we have clothes on our back and a home to go to and a car to drive and all of those temporal blessings, God has been good. Have you ever thought about the goodness of God in your life? God wants you to be fruitful. God has a purpose for your life. He wants you to grow. And all of that by his grace. Indeed, for the believer, he calls us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, dear friend tonight, dear Christian, are you growing in grace? God has provided you with an environment, the environment of his word, the environment of a church. Dear friend, are you growing in church tonight? Are you coming along to the meeting on Saturday morning? Will you be found at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night? Will you be found there growing in the environment God has placed you in? In his grace, we're found in church tonight so easily. If it hadn't been for the amazing grace of God, where would any of us be? It's easy to take the grace of God for granted. But dear friend, if you're not saved tonight, I wonder, as you think about the grace of God, it takes me to a verse in Romans chapter 2 which speaks of how it is the goodness of God which leadeth thee to repentance. You know, there are many who believe that they deserve to be in heaven because they're good people. I'm not doubting for one moment that you're a good person. You may even be a better person than I am or than any of the people here. And yes, as far as our society is concerned, we perhaps are good people. We're not in prison. We don't have a criminal record. We're good to our families. We work hard and so on and so forth. And yes, you may be a good person. But it's not society that's judging you, dear friend. And certainly I want to be the first to say it's not the pastor of St. Field Baptist that's judging you. But in the eyes of God, the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. We're dealing with a holy God here. And that means there's not one person on this planet who is deserving of God's salvation. None of us deserve to experience the goodness or grace of God. However, because of God's great everlasting love for each of us, He has extended His hand of grace and demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And dear friend, you've heard all about Calvary tonight, and you've heard all about the goodness of God. But if you're ever to get saved, you first must realize that you don't deserve it. You realize that you can never earn the favor of God, that there's nothing any of us can do to make God love us any more or any less. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I wonder if there's someone here tonight and you're trying to earn the love of God and you're trying to make God love you more. He loves you with an everlasting love. We don't earn the love of God. Rather, it is the goodness and grace of God that brings us to repentance and faith. In His grace, He convicts us about our sin, for He could have simply let us perish. It's in His grace that He has given us hope in His gospel. If you and I are ever to be saved, we must humble ourselves in the sight of God and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, dear friends, salvation is God's free gift. Oh, it's not cheap. It came at a great cost, but dear friend, it's free. We don't earn it. Nor do we inherit it, nor are we entitled to it. Rather, we're simply called to receive it. Mother-in-law was telling me today, she was in some shop and she's seen already the Christmas stand going out, hard to believe. That time's drawing round on 25th of December. Gifts will be exchanged and no doubt you will get a gift. What do you do for it? Nothing. You simply receive it. Christmas morning when you receive that gift, let me ask you, what did you pay for it? Nothing. Dear friend, salvation, I want you to take that simple analogy and think of it. God in His grace is reaching out that hand of mercy. And all He wants you to do is accept it. Ephesians 2, it is by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And just as God placed Adam in the garden, so only God can place you into Christ. Only God can give you eternal life, and therefore, to ever receive a salvation, we must come to Christ via the cross, not via a clergyman, not via a church, not via a creed, but via the cross alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is the glory of the gospel. It is free. It's all of God and it's all of His amazing great grace. If you read the book of Acts, you will meet a Philippian jailer who met two of God's men in prison one night, two men called Paul and Silas, and he said to them, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I wonder you asking that question tonight. I hear what you've said. Tell me, what must I do to be saved? Do you all know what they said to him? They didn't say go and be baptized. They didn't say go and speak to the pastor. They didn't say go and do X, Y, and Z. Here's what they simply said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's how simple it is. God isn't looking for any of us to try and justify ourselves before Him and give a sales pitch to Him why He should let us into His heaven, because there is no reason. God is simply asking us to accept Christ. He is enough for eternal life. Jesus on the cross has paid it all, has purchased our pardon, has perfected our redemption. He wants us now to come and rest in His finished work. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. Adam experienced the joy of abundant life in the garden until sin ruined it. But dear friend, you too can come and receive abundant new life in Christ tonight. What a way to start a new week, a new month, being born again. Here's the great news of the gospel. You can be saved where you sit tonight. We're going to pray in just a moment, but where you are, you can simply confess your sin to the Lord. Ask Him to forgive you. Receive Him as your Savior. And I want to tell you, once you make that decision to accept Christ, nothing can ever undo it. Oh, we thank God for this study this evening, the garden God planted. Oh, it begins with Him. We see the goodness of God, the goodness that God provided. Finally, the grace of God presented. As you think of those things, I wonder, dear friend, tonight, will you trust Christ as your own and personal Savior? Let's just pause and pray as we close.